Sometimes the loneliest times come when we're in the midst of a group of people who are celebrating. We're there and there's an occasion for joy, but we don't share that joy at the moment. And life becomes very, very lonely at that time. Maybe it's Christmas Day and the entire extended family on the in-law side is getting together at one of the houses and you're joining them, but you and your spouse just had a fight. You know that long term the fight won't matter, that it will be not a big deal, but you haven't had time to reconcile yet. You haven't been able to work through it, and you're supposed to go into the family gathering on his side of the family, or her side, whichever it happens to be, and have fun and rejoice. Or maybe you're going out to dinner with several of your closest friends because one of them is celebrating a promotion that they just got to work, and you want to rejoice with them. But just as you were pulling into the parking lot, you got a call from your son to inform you that he had just been in a car accident. He happened to be fine, but there was a lot of damage to the family vehicle. So now you're walking into the restaurant with your mind thinking, my son could have been hurt, and how are we going to pay for this car repair? Guaranteed insurance will not cover everything. You're no longer in a festive mood, to say the least. I'm sure that you can probably relate to these kinds of situations. We've probably all been out of step with the mood of a group at one time or another. I'm sure at some point that has happened, and when that happens, you remember that feeling of loneliness that comes, that feeling of isolation that comes with that experience where you just don't fit in with the rest of the folks. This morning, we're going to begin a series through the book of 1 Samuel. And as we do so, we're going to immediately encounter a young wife, Hannah, who's experiencing a very similar situation. As you turn to the book of 1 Samuel this morning, the text for this series I'll mention will not be printed in the bulletin. There will be times where we're covering a large chunk of verses, and rather than turning our bulletin into a small booklet, you'll have to bring your Bible with you, and we'll turn there instead. It works, right? Anyways, you turn to 1 Samuel this morning. I want to mention just real quickly that the type of literature that we're going to be looking at in this series is what's called biblical narrative. Narrative just means that it's the record of a story. It's a story that's been written down. But this is biblical narrative. That means that while we have this story that's been written down, this story is taking place within the context of a larger story. In fact, larger stories. With biblical narrative, there's always three levels that we have to keep in mind. We have the story itself that we're looking at, the events of the characters that are involved. These are real people. These are stories that happen in real history. This is biblical history. So these are records of real people, but our authors have carefully selected the events and the people to fit this individual story into larger stories. So you have the story itself that you'll be looking at. Each week we'll be dealing with a story. But that story fits into a larger story of the history of Israel. Each of these stories in the Old Testament, in biblical history, are telling us something about where God is working in the history of Israel. Because God has selected Israel to be his chosen nation, his nation through which he will bring a redeemer, which brings us to the third level. The history of Israel fits into God's overall story of his battle against evil. The story where God has decided to create mankind, knowing that mankind was going to fall. God had chosen to redeem mankind, and then he chose to do that through the nation of Israel. So the highest level is this cosmic story between good and evil, where God is showing how he will achieve victory over his arch enemy, Satan. A victory that he has predicted from the very beginning, a victory that we know about being pointed to in the very end. So you have this cosmic story that arches over everything. Within that, you have the story of Israel, and within that, you have these individual stories. So in biblical history, we always have to keep these three levels in mind. Even if the cosmic story is somewhere in the background, even if the story of Israel is a little further in the background, it's still there. And that is what the biblical authors always want us to be aware of. They have selected these events and present them to us in the specific ways that they are presented, because they feed into, ultimately, this cosmic story of how God will be victorious for his own glory. Well, that's enough framing of our story. By now, I suspect you've all turned to 1 Samuel in your Bibles, and or at least pulled it up on your Bible app. I know some of you do it much quicker that way, so whichever way you have it, I'm sure you have in front of you. Let's begin working our way through our story this morning as we start this series that will run for the rest of the year through the first 7 chapters of Samuel. It begins, "Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite." Okay, let's pause just for a moment. Our author, who, by the way, we don't know who our author is. He never is identified in this book. He's just an unnamed historical narrator who's telling us these stories about Israel that selected what he's going to tell. He's begun here to introduce us to the setting of our story. We've met one of the main characters, Elkanah. In fact, Elkanah, if you noticed here, he's presented with a very impressive heritage. He has quite a pedigree, indicating he is a very prestigious person, somewhat of an aristocrat. At the same time, our author expects that we will put this verse into the context against the background of these larger stories, against the background of what has come just before. In fact, notice the way it begins, "Now." Now there was. That implies that we're midstream of something. Our author expects that we know what we're midstream of. He expects that we'd remember what came right before this in biblical history. Now, if you have your Bibles, you're flipping back or looking up a page, and you see that what comes right before is the short book of Ruth. Well, that's our English Bibles. That's actually not the sequence of the Hebrew Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, Ruth is stuck towards the end of the Old Testament, and what comes right before the book of Samuel is actually not 1 Samuel in Hebrew. They only have one book of Samuel. They're put together. It's not considered a two-part book. What comes right before is the book of Judges. So what would have preceded this verse, what the author would expect that we have in our mind, right before jumping into this, "Now there was a certain man," would be the very final words of Judges. So if you look at Judges 21, verse 25, the very last words of that book says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." There's that larger story. Judges ends with a problem. Judges has, if you know anything about the book of Judges, has been filled with a lot of problems and ends on a problem. Everyone does that which is right in its own eyes. For a few hundred years, the Israelites have lived in the promised land. They've lived as a loose collection of tribes. You can maybe kind of think of our colonial period here in America, where you had different colonies and they all had their own government, but they were just a loose association at best between each other. Well, we only experienced that for a little while here in America. For the Israelites, that's been going on now for hundreds of years. There was no central government. There was a central sanctuary for religious purposes that was centered on the tabernacle. But the tribes, as we know by this point, were not doing very well when it came to religious matters. They weren't very faithful to God, so the central sanctuary did not have a lot of influence on the various tribes. So essentially, we're dropping into Israel's history here at a very low point, a time of great disunity. And we can expect that our story will probably somehow fit into God's solution of the problem that we're coming into. There was no king. Everyone does that which is right in his own eyes. That's our problem. Now let's read on. "He," being Elkanah, "had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." Here we have a couple more of the main players in our story, Hannah and Peninnah. We also have a hint now of an immediate problem. Peninnah had children, but Hannah did not. And the order in which these two ladies are presented here suggests that maybe Hannah was Elkanah's first wife. That's potential, probable even, because of the way they're presented. That Hannah may have been the first wife, and it's even possible that Elkanah took Peninnah, the second wife, because Hannah was unable to have children. That seems to be the suggestion here. For a man who's sufficiently wealthy to be able to care for two wives, a man who has a pedigree like we see of Elkanah here, his primary concern in that day would have been to have a male heir to inherit his wealth and to continue the family name. If his first wife can't provide that, then he would take a second wife if he could. But that fact that the first wife is unable to bear a child would become a great source of shame to that woman. Of course, our author would also expect that we would instinctively link Hannah, her and her barrenness, to other biblical women who were barren. We have Sarah, Abraham's wife. We have Rebecca, Isaac's wife. We have Rachel, Jacob's most favored wife. All of these ladies had been barren. But ultimately, they became mothers of children of great significance in God's promised blessings. That blessing that he was going to flow through the nation of Israel, that went to that cosmic plan, all of these women became significant in the sons that they bore. Hannah's barrenness at the beginning of the story suggests she too just might ultimately play a role in God's program that's far beyond what would be suggested by her current state. Let's read one more verse as we complete the setting of our story. Now this man, Elkanah, would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. Eli, the father of Hophni and Phinehas, who are the priests there at Shiloh, that's the current location where the tabernacle is located, where the Ark of the Covenant is stored. He's the last main character to be introduced. Apparently, Eli is very old at this time. He would have been the high priest at one point, but now he's turned his priestly duties over to his sons. They're just mentioned here in passing, Hophni and Phinehas. But he would have been the high priest for many years. There's one other thing to note. Unlike the overall state of the tribes at this time, Elkanah is a faithful religious man. We're told that annually he makes a pilgrimage with his family to worship the Lord of hosts there at Shiloh. In fact, this is the first time in the entire New Testament that we have the phrase Lord of hosts. Anyway, that's our setting. That's where we drop into our story. We've met Elkanah. We've met his two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. I promise we will pick up speed a little bit now as we move through the story. But in the next several verses, we see Hannah's distress. Let's continue reading. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Here we have what should have been a joyous occasion. The family's on vacation. They've gone away from their farm. They've traveled to the center of worship. And they're about to hold a feast. A feast that actually includes meat. Something that's very rare in the diet of the Israelites of that day. Meat is a scarce item. So this is a big time celebration. This is Thanksgiving and Christmas dinner combined. And it's a big deal. It's a time of joy and celebration. Or at least it should have been. Yet for Hannah, it was not, because this was also the time where there was always Peninnah. Peninnah. Not only the ever-present visible reminder of her barrenness, but also apparently a very nasty person. A person who found great enjoyment in rubbing that thorn that Hannah had stuck under her skin, making sure she rubbed that spot every time. Can you picture the scene in the family tent where Peninnah comes in, Elkanah's giving her the food. Hey, kids, Dad's giving me all the food, or the meat for all of you. Remember that when I give you this meat, you'll each get a portion. You get to take this meat now, and you'll get part of it as a sacrifice, but you'll get to eat the rest. So here, gather around me and let me hand this out to you, because this is going to be our meat tonight. Hannah, have you already finished handing out your meat? I haven't even started yet. How did you finish so quick? Mom, you know Hannah doesn't have any children. Oh, that's right, Benny. She doesn't, does she? Mom, why doesn't Hannah have any children? I don't know, Benny. That is a very, very good question. The Torah does say that children are a blessing from God. Mom, is God mad at Hannah? Is that why she hasn't been blessed? Wow, Benny, you are asking good questions. God certainly hasn't given her any children, has he? But God's given me a number of children. I love you a lot, Benny. Can't you just picture the scene in the tent? We should note that our author is careful here to note twice that Hannah's barrenness was no accident. The author is careful to say Yahweh, the covenant name for God, capital L-O-R-D in our English translations. God, the God of Israel, had made her this way. He had made it so that she had no children. Of course, I personally find myself resonating a bit with Elkanah at this point. That poor man doesn't seem to know what to say in this situation. He sees all this going on in the tent. He sees his wife broken down in tears again. He sees her distress. He tries to show love to her by giving her a double portion. But his words of comfort are pretty lame. If you have to almost wonder, does he really think that saying, am I not better than 10 sons, does he really think that's going to work? That sounds like some of the pitiful emotional apathy that I attempt at times. And I found it usually backfires. Our author wants us to enter into Hannah's distress. She is a deeply distressed woman in the midst of a festive crowd at Shiloh, getting ready to endure another painful family celebration while her own heart is breaking. Let's see how she responds. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. She said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. As soon as Hannah can escape from the family meal, she does. She runs off by herself to the door of the temple. Now, the fact that we have Eli sitting by doorpost tells us that over the course of the centuries, that apparently not only do you have the tabernacle, which was a tent, apparently there's been some structures built around it. It's been hundreds of years. We know later on that the ark itself is still housed in a tent, but there's also apparently some stable structures here. And Eli's sitting by the doorpost of one of these, and he observes this woman. In Hannah's great distress, and our narrator actually uses a word for distress that's used for the emotional pain that comes from losing a child through death in other places in the Old Testament. That's the level of pain in emotion that's being conveyed here. In this pain, Hannah does the only thing that she can do. She prays to God. She prays to God. She prays that God will remember her. In other words, that God will consider her plight and bless her with a child. She vows that if God does this, then she will dedicate this child completely to God for his entire life. She will place him under a Nazarite vow, much like Samson had, and dedicate him permanently to God. Eli sees Hannah praying, but he concludes she must be drunk from too much celebration. Apparently this was a problem at the religious festivals there at Shiloh, and that tells us even a little bit about what kind of religious condition the nation was in, that when they come to worship, that drunkenness was a problem. Yet even here in Eli's mistake, our narrator is communicating a subtle message. Eli was the man who should have been the spiritual leader of Israel. He should have been the spiritual leader, and yet this man is unable to discern the spiritual nature of Hannah's problem. The complete state of Eli's spiritual deadness will become apparent in the coming chapters, but here we're given an early hint that the spiritual leader just doesn't see spiritual things. Anyway, Hannah denies that she's drunk and states that she's pouring herself out here because of the Lord, and Eli pronounces a blessing on her. And notice, then Hannah goes back to her family. In fact, notice that the final words of verse 18 are most significant. She went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Nothing about her situation has changed. She is still barren. She still has to go back to Peninnah and all of Peninnah's children. Yet she's no longer distressed. She's found peace. She has poured out her distress to God, passed it over to God, and has found peace. She can even be gracious to Elkanah and all of his blundering words. She goes back to the family tent and participates. Hannah has turned her distress over to the Lord. She has no idea how the Lord might respond. She has no knowledge whatsoever what will happen with her petition. But we're quickly informed by the author in the next verses. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." What a wonderful answer to her prayer. God opened her womb and granted her the son that she had asked for that day when she was there before the temple. Hannah commemorated that the Lord was the one who answered her by naming her son Samuel. Samuel is a play on the sounds of the word "I asked him." She's making a word play that we cannot bring into English, but she's playing on the sounds to come up with the name Samuel as she commemorates, "He is from God." Hannah has a son, but she also has a decision. A decision very similar to the one that Abraham faced when Abraham was asked to take his son Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice. Will Hannah give this son that she has longed for so long, will she give him to the Lord? Well, Hannah doesn't shirk from fulfilling her vow. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bull and 1 ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, "O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Hannah does not shirk from fulfilling her vow. When the next year rolls around to go to the festival, Hannah informs Elkanah that she's decided to skip out. At this point, if you do the math, at most, Samuel could only be a couple months old. So she tells Elkanah that she's going to skip the festival until Samuel is weaned, which in that time may be as old as 3 to 4 years. So there's a little time here. She says, I'll skip until he's weaned. Now Elkanah, as Hannah's husband, also has a choice. As her husband, he ultimately has the final say over whether his wife is allowed to fulfill a vow she has made or not. He could have told her, no, we are not going to give my son away. We're going to keep him. But evidently here, Elkanah is a religious man as well. Even appears in verse 21 that he had made his own vow the year before, since it tells us that the time had come for him to pay his vow. At any rate, what's clear is that he agrees with Hannah and he supports her decision to fulfill her vow to God and dedicate Samuel to the Lord. I'm sure those first years flew by. I bet Hannah did not even mind getting up in the middle of the night for nighttime feedings. She'd wanted this son so bad. She maybe didn't even mind the dirty diapers that came along because of how much she loved this boy. But can you imagine the thoughts that went through her head every time she looked down at this child after changing that diaper? In a couple more years, I will give him away. In another year, I will give him away. In a few months, I will give him away. It's time to give him away. Yet as far as we can tell, Hannah never wavered in those years. When the time finally arrives, Samuel was weaned, and the time for the annual trip rolled around, Elkanah and Hannah. Notice Peninnah has dropped from the story. She's no longer an element here. She's dropped out of our narrator's sight. But Elkanah and Hannah, they took Samuel along with a very extravagant offering up to Shiloh. There's actually some debate in verse 24. Did they take a 3-year-old bull or did they take 3 bulls? And there's debate on that because there's textual issues, but I actually lean toward that they took 3 bulls along because the amount of flour and wine they took is the equivalent of what you would bring for 3 bulls, not for 1. So at any rate, it's a very extravagant offering. Elkanah was wealthy. And what's being communicated here is this was a big deal. He is going to offer extravagantly when he brings his son to the Lord. Even though Elkanah was there, he also fades into the background as it's Hannah's words that are recorded. She actually picks up Eli's blessing almost verbatim when she states in verse 27 that the Lord has given me my petition which I asked for him. Now we actually are unable to see it in English, but there is a play that she does as well on the sounds of Samuel's name. 4 times in verses 27 and 28, she uses sounds that harken back to his name, sounds that are contained in the words we have translated here as my petition, I asked, and I dedicated. These are all words that come from the Hebrew root that means ask. What Hannah is doing here is making it clear that Samuel is an answer to her request to God. She asked. God answered. Here's the offering. Hannah's dedication of Samuel is complete, but we're not finished. We're going to go into the beginning of chapter 2 because at the beginning of chapter 2, we have a wonderful poem that Hannah prays as she dedicates Samuel permanently to the Lord. This poem, or it might have been a song, it was probably sung actually, it forms a wonderful bookend to 2 additional poems that come at the very end of what we call 2 Samuel, Poems of David. Remember the larger problem that we saw going into this book? There was no king in Israel. These poems form a bookend around God's solution to that problem, a solution that is going to be intimately connected with this boy, Samuel. Let's read Hannah's song. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord, and indeed there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed." This really is a magnificent poem. If you actually took some time and spent some time comparing this poem to the poem that Mary gives, Jesus' mother, back in Luke chapter 1, is called the Magnificat. If you compare this poem to the Magnificat, as it's been named, you'll see there's a lot of echoes of Hannah's poem and what Mary prays. There are also a lot of things that we could look at in this poem just because of the great truths that are there. But for the sake of time, I'm only going to note a couple of those. First of all, notice that this poem is not really centered on Hannah. It's centered on God. In fact, observe after the first verse, Hannah never refers to herself again. All the my's are gone. In fact, the last first-person pronoun of any kind is found in verse 2, where we have our God. That's the first-person plural, including her with others. Hannah declares in the first verse that her horn is exalted in the Lord, meaning that God has restored her dignity. But after that, she goes into the background. There's not any mention of Samuel anywhere in this poem. The closest she comes to her particular situation is the possible allusion that the God allows barren women to give birth in verse 5, but that's very direct. Hannah's focus is not on her and Samuel. Rather than focusing on her plight and her direct blessings, Hannah focuses on God. God as who he is. She describes the type of God that he is. He is a God who specializes in reversing human conditions by his mighty power. He is a God who takes those who are downcast and lifts them up. He reverses their fortunes by raising them back. He is a God who takes notice of the weak and the disheartened and then gives them strength and renewal based on the goodness of his being. This is the God that she focuses on in this poem. This is who God is. God is the object of her song, not herself, and not even her received son. The other thing that I want to point out is that Hannah concludes her poem with the statement that this amazing God, this God who specializes in reversing fortunes of people, this God will give strength to his king. Remember, there is no king at this time. The Mosaic law contained provisions for a king, but the tribes had not united to select a king at this time. The tribes were all off doing their own thing. They had not united. Yet God enabled this woman, a woman who had been so distraught that all she could do was to turn to God in prayer. God enabled this woman to have the ability to prophetically look forward to the time when God would solve that problem and a king would reign. And for the first time in the entire flow of the Bible, the king of Israel is referred to as the Anointed One. He will give strength to his king and he will exalt the horn of his Anointed One. Hannah sees that the God who has solved her personal problem is the same God who will solve the national problem. And he will do so in a similar fashion. He will exalt the horn. He will restore the dignity. He will do it through his Anointed One, his king. Of course, for us, because we're much further down the flow of biblical history, we cannot read this verse without recognizing that the king of Israel pointed to the ultimate king, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Ultimately, Hannah's poem is setting a trajectory here that we can look through in the Bible history to how God will solve at the cosmic level, how he will win the battle of good over evil, and will be through his ultimate anointed king, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. This first story in the larger story of our book ends with Hannah quietly fading into the background herself. Only her husband's mentioned now if they return home. We know that Hannah left and went with her husband, because later on we see her coming back to Shiloh. But she fades into the background as the narrator takes the spotlight and shifts it over to where it focuses in now on Samuel. Samuel is the center of attention. And as we conclude this morning, I want to notice that our author is very precise in his wording. Samuel ministered to the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. Samuel served under the guidance and instruction of Eli, but the primary relationship that's emphasized here is between Samuel and the covenant God of Israel. And because of this relationship, we should anticipate that there are going to be great things to come involving this young man. Now, as we conclude this morning, I want us to ask ourselves, what lesson are we to take away from this story? We've just explored the story. What lesson should we be extracting? What is the lesson that God is communicating through these events? I believe the primary lesson for us is that every experience of comfort should remind us of the ultimate comfort that God has promised. Every experience of comfort should remind us of the ultimate comfort that God has promised. Have you experienced a lonely time in your life? Maybe you're feeling a sense of loneliness even right now because of what's going on in your life. Well, think about the flow of the events that we've just looked at. God placed Hannah into a miserable situation. Her life was nearly unbearable. In fact, her life was so miserable that all she could do was plead to God for relief. Do you really think we'd have the prayer of chapter 1, verse 11 without the distress that came before it? Hannah turned to God for comfort because she had nowhere else to turn. God brought her to this point through her unbearable situation. Do you think God might be doing something similar in your life? God uses miserable, distressing, discouraging situations to force us to look to him for comfort. He places us in situations that are so discouraging that we can turn nowhere else. We have to turn to God. He's all we have left. Yet it is in turning to God that we actually find peace. The moment that Hannah turned to God and she gave her situation over to him, Hannah found peace. Her situation did not change. She had no guarantee whatsoever that she would have a son by the end of the next year. Sometimes I think we forget that because we just keep reading the story and, yep, within a year's time she has a son. She doesn't know that when she comes to verse 18. All she knows is that she turned her situation over to God. She had placed it entirely in his hand, and she knew who he was. He was a God who specialized in reversing the fortunes of his people for the sake of demonstrating his own glory. Now, God may have done that through an infinite number of possibilities. Giving Hannah a son was only one possibility, but she was confident in the God that she knew, and she found peace. Are you lacking peace in your life? Forget the situation. Turn it over to God. God is still the same God. Remember that he is the God who reverses the fortunes of people. Trust in him. Find comfort in God. Follow the trajectory that Hannah is pointing here with her poem. He is the God who has promised ultimate comfort through his ultimate anointed king, Jesus Christ. Just this past Wednesday, we celebrated this ultimate reversal of fortunes when we gathered for the funeral of Glenn Killius. Yes. He dealt, when he passed through the veil of death, with the ultimate impact of sin, but we celebrate that God reverses the fortunes of his children through Jesus Christ. We celebrate that he went to glory. God is a God who reverses our situation. No matter what your current situation is, Jesus is coming again. No matter what your situation is, your faith in him can bring comfort and peace when you give it over to Jesus. Your circumstances will be reversed if you have faith in Jesus. Your horn will be exalted, using Hannah's word. Your dignity will be restored because you are connected to Jesus. Every experience of comfort should remind us of the ultimate comfort that God has promised. Friends, we would not have this wonderful story were it not for the desperation that God allowed Hannah to endure. What story and example is God writing through your life? What story is he creating through your situation? We need the despair of our situation so that we will seek God alone. We need to seek God alone to experience the comfort that he gives in our situation. And we need to experience that comfort so that we can be pointed to the ultimate comfort of Jesus Christ. Every experience of comfort should remind us of the ultimate comfort that God has promised. Seek his comfort today. Seek it in the glory of the ultimate comfort that he has promised. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we know that the story of Hannah and the birth of Samuel is not here by accident. It's here because it was your plan to bring glory to your name. Father, not only did you work through them, you worked through this unknown author who you inspired to pen these words in just this manner to point to your glory, the glory that comes through Jesus Christ. Father, this morning I do not know the situation that each person brings with them as they gathered here this morning, but you do. You know what circumstances they are going through. You know who needs the comfort that only you can provide, and I pray that, Father, you would provide that comfort as they turn to you. And Father, may we actually rejoice in the trials and the hardships and the situations that you bring that force us to our knees so that we do turn to you. And as we do that, may we rejoice in the ultimate promise that we have in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.